2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Typically, I try to preach for 30 minutes, so I'm giving you the heads up. This is going to probably be a little bit longer than 30 minutes this morning. Hope you won't mind. If you do mind, too bad. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Explaining this passage is going to take a little bit more time than usual. And the reason is, I don't understand it. I am less confident about the meaning of this passage than any other passage that I have preached in 20 years of ministry here in Savannah. I'm heartened somewhat by the words of Leon Morris, who says this, this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline, that is the Apostle Paul's writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. So I want to avoid extravagant speculations here this morning, but I also want to say that there's just some things that I'm quite unsure about. For example, the man of lawlessness that's mentioned in verse 3, I'm not sure about who that is, and the one who restrains in verse 7. And then the whole time frame is very confusing. Is he talking about something that was going to happen in that time frame? After all, he talks about this man of lawlessness manifesting himself in the temple. Seems to assume that there's still a temple. On the other hand, it seems that he's referring to something that happens at the time of the final return of Christ and the end of all things. So it's a difficult passage. I think the basic question is that one. Is he talking about something that was going to happen within the lifetime of the apostles, or is he talking about things that were going to happen far distant in the future? Now look at what he says in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. You say, well, that sounds pretty clear. Well, but in Matthew 24, the coming of our Lord Jesus is a description of his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. We saw that in detail when we were working our way through Matthew. And as for the gathering, the sending out of the angels to gather the church was understood to be a reference to the gospel preaching, which gathers the church. So it's not that verse in and of itself is not decisive as to what the Apostle Paul speaks of. Verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, is that the day that he comes in vengeance to destroying Jerusalem, or is this the day of his final return? I mean, well, frankly, it seems to be a reference to the time of the second coming. But there's a problem with understanding it in that way. And the problem is that in Matthew 24, when Jesus speaks of his return, he speaks of it with such emphasis as being without any signs, as being unanticipated and unexpected, catching everybody by surprise. But the way that he soothes the fears of the Thessalonian readers is by talking about signs which must precede the second coming. You see, in verse 2, he's talking about false teachers who would come in and said, look, the second coming has already taken place. Or the return of Christ, or the coming of Christ. And this day of the Lord has already taken place. Well, what day of the Lord? What coming is he talking about? If it were the second coming itself, well, when Jesus talked about the second coming, he said it would be without signs. Do I need to remind you of that? Matthew 24, verse 38, he said they would be eating and drinking, as in the days of Noah, just carrying on life, undisturbed, unaware. He said in chapter 24, verses 40 and 41, that there'd be two in the field. One would be taken, one would be left. He said two women would be grinding at the mill. One would be taken, one would be left at the time of his return, so that even the taken ones there, they're not anticipating at all. They're just going about their business. They're just going about the regular routine of life. They're on the job, as it were. That's what's meant to be communicated. Life is just going on, and then suddenly, like a thief in the night, Christ will come. and it will not be expected, it will not be anticipated. There will be no warning, there will be no signs. In Matthew 24, verses 1 through 30, 31, there were lots of signs, but all that had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Sign after sign after sign, earthquakes, famines, wars, giving in war, and then it would come, and those who were in Judea would flee to the mountaintop. Clearly a reference to the first century Palestine. There would be an abomination of desolation in the temple. Luke says that referred to the events regarding the desecration of the temple. He says that in Luke 21. Through the zealots who polluted the temple and defending and fighting the Romans, and the Romans who then went trampled through the temple and then finally completely dismantled and destroyed the temple. That's the way the Gospels interpret the abomination of desolation. It's something that took place back in the first century. Yet here, where he seems to be talking about the second coming, look again at verse 1, the coming of our Lord, our being gathered together with Him. It sounds like a reference to the rapture. It says in verse 2, he speaks of the day of the Lord. It's not yet come. It's a thing that's still ahead. It seems to be a reference to something down the road, the end times. And yet, in verse 3, he's going to say, here's what must take place first. He gives them signs. The whole passage is about signs. So please sympathize with me. I'm not sure what he means. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. He seems to pick up the same theme as we see in Matthew 24. Now, as to times and epochs, brethren, we have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. See, he's endorsing this view that it's going to be unexpected. How does the thief come in the night? You don't see him. You don't expect him. There's no sign of his coming. There's no warning. Just happened. Boom. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. And so there is, again, it seems to be a thing that can't be anticipated. There isn't a warning. There aren't signs. And so so I'm not sure exactly what this is referring to. We can go ahead and look at it. It doesn't mean I'm going to now dismiss you to go home, since I don't know what I'm talking about. But he is referring to those who were concerned that this day, whatever that day exactly would be, had already come. He says certain things must happen first, and whether it applies to things that happened in the first century or things that were going to happen at the end of time, we can't be sure. But let's go ahead and look at what he then says. What must take place first, whichever the case may be? First of all, he says there's an event that must take place. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's translated rebellion in the English Standard Version with a definite article, the. In other words, you know what I'm talking about. I've already instructed you about this. I've already taught you about this. The one that I referred to, the definitive, it probably would indicate either a large-scale rebellion or at least a theologically significant falling away, which is what apostasy means, literally, a falling away. It could refer to the church falling away. It could refer to the Jewish nation falling away. It could refer to a worldwide rebellion and apostasy. But that event, he says, must take place first before this day of the Lord, whichever that is, takes place. Secondly, a person must appear. He says again in verse 3, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He gives this person two names, a man of lawlessness. This is one who is opposed to law. He's against civil law. He's against moral law. He defies them both and therefore is a wicked and evil individual. We might associate him with the Antichrist, of which John speaks in his first epistle, chapter 2, and again in chapter 4. So this man of lawlessness may be an antichrist figure. Not that that helps us to determine whether or not he's talking about the first century or the end of time. Because even in John's epistle, you're with me, aren't you? Chapter 2, verse 18, he says this, "Children, it is the last hour." "And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have arisen, from this we know that it is the last hour." The last hour before what? Before a coming of the Lord to destroy Jerusalem? Or what? He doesn't really specify. Or is he talking about the whole epic stretching to the end of time, labeling that as a last hour? But even more troubling, chapter 4, verse 3, he says that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and that is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming. So there's the future. And now is already in the world. The Antichrist, definite article, some definitive figure, is coming and is now already in the world. So that doesn't help us much, but nevertheless, an event must take place, the apostasy, and a person must appear. The revelation of this individual called the man of lawlessness, and then the son of destruction at the end of verse 3, or the man doomed to destruction in the NIV. Third, a program must unfold beginning in verse 4. Number one, he will oppose God. Verse 4, who opposes God in the ESV? Just who opposes in verse 4 in the New American Standard. So he will oppose God. Second part of the program, he will pose as God. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship. He will demand ultimate, if not exclusive, at least ultimate and final allegiance and honor and worship. He will even, it says in verse 4, take his seat in the temple of God. And again, I remind you, this is a time frame question. The temple, or a figurative temple, a temple then standing, or a figurative kind of representative temple as a figure representing his idolatrous claims, a spiritualized temple. Can't be sure exactly what this meant. Displaying himself as being God, displaying or proclaiming himself to be God in the English Standard Version. The word displaying means to show or to claim that he is God. So he will oppose God and pose as God. And then thirdly, he will mimic Christ. And we see this in the kind of language that is being used here. He will be revealed. That's the word apocalypse. That's the root word from which we get our word revelation. The revelation of John, the last book of the Bible, is the apocalypse. That word is being applied to this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction. He will have his own coming, or parousia, the word frequently applied to the return of Christ, verses 3 and verses 9. And he will come with power and signs and false wonders. Skip down to verse 9. He is, in verse 9, that one whose coming, there's parousia, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, they're counterfeit signs and wonders, but they're nevertheless signs and wonders. And then fourth, many will be deceived. Here's his program. He will oppose God. He will pose as God. He will mimic Christ, and he will deceive many. Verse 10. With all the deception of wickedness. Notice how he characterizes wickedness. Wickedness is deceiving. Wickedness doesn't usually display fangs and a pointed tail and horns. Wickedness clothes itself as an angel of light. It's the servants of wickedness as servants of righteousness. As the Bible teaches, it's seductive, it's alluring, it's promising. It just isn't able to deliver. It says, come and have excitement and fulfillment and satisfaction. Walk on the road that I present to you. And so it's deceiving. It's seductive. So he speaks of the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So many will be deceived. There are those who will be perishing because they are participating in what's called the apostasy or the rebellion in verse 3. And yet in verse 11, it's all sovereignly managed. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. God is sovereign, managing and ordaining this deception and this apostasy. Verse 12, in order that they may all believe, rather they all may be judged, yet they're held responsible. This is just classic biblical antinomy. You have the sovereignty of God asserted, but you have at the same time human responsibility asserted. And there's no attempt to explain how they harmonize. There's no attempt to harmonize them. They're just asserted. They're just affirmed. And there they sit side by side. And we're called on to believe both of them. So God is sovereignly ordaining this deception. He even says God will send them this deluding influence that is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan will be doing God's work at that point. Verse 12, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So note the way these unbelieving people are described. Verse 10, they did not receive the truth. In other words, they had the opportunity, but they didn't take the opportunity. They refused to believe when presented with the truth. Verse 12, they took pleasure in wickedness. That was their choice. That was their preference. Whatever is said about God's sovereignty and about God sending a deluding spirit, that's not contrary to the fact that they had a choice. And they preferred wickedness. And they voted with their feet, as we say. It was their choice, their preference, as they took pleasure in. It wasn't foisted upon them. They weren't coerced into it. They took pleasure in it. They delighted in it. They embraced it. They preferred it. Though, at the same time, it's described as a deception originating with Satan. And the way that theologians will speak of this is as a judicial hardening from God, which caps a downward spiral. They have made their choice and their preference, and God judicially hardens them in their condition, capping the downward spiral upon which they have already begun. Then, fourth, let me remind you of where we have come. We have seen that an event must take place, a person must appear, a program must unfold, a program in which God will be opposed, this lawless one. He will pose as God. He will mimic Christ. Many will be deceived. And then, fourthly, Christ will return. Christ will come, using the apostles' language. So we have to skip around a bit. So back up to verse 8. He says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to end by the appearance of his coming. That lawless one will be revealed after this sequence of events, after these things take place, after the apostasy takes place, after the man's lawlessness appears, after that many are deceived and the works of Christ are being mimicked. Then Christ will appear. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will then slay with the breath of his mouth, which is to say he'll do it easily. It's not going to be a challenge. It's not going to be a duel. It's not going to be an ordeal between two equals. He will merely breathe upon this lawless one and he will shrivel up and die. And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Of his coming, either in the first century or his coming at the end of time. And then, in the meantime, what is to happen between the time in which the apostle writes and the time in which this return, this coming of Christ when he slays the lawless one who has taken his place in the temple. What happens in the meantime? Now let's look at verses 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him. Who? The lawless one. The Antichrist. Now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains. What is he talking about there? There is some restraining power keeping evil, wickedness, lawlessness down. That is how he describes the period between when he writes and when this coming of Christ takes place. It could be descriptive of that era. It could be descriptive of this entire era stretching to the end of time. There are restraining influences. Who is it that is restraining? Well, the commentators have said, well, it could be referring to biblical preaching, the spread of Christianity. They've said that it could be referring to the civil government, the Roman government, as in Romans 13, which is given to us, the civil government given as a restraint, a straining influence upon the spread of evil in the world. Now restraining. And notice that one reason why the world is not as bad as it is because God characteristically restrains evil. He lets it only go so far. He holds it back so that it doesn't manifest its wickedness to the full extent that it would otherwise. It's an aspect of what we call the common grace of God, that He keeps us back. He restrains it so that it only progresses so far and no further according to His own plan. So, what does all this mean? If this has to do with the first century, there was a coming lawless one, this Antichrist figure who would be manifest as the abomination of desolation in the temple. It could refer to the zealots who desecrated the temple in their civil war against Roman rule, and it could refer to the Romans as they trampled and destroyed the temple. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. If it's at the end of time, it's referring to some late rebellion that takes place right before the return of Christ. One or the other. Which one does it refer to? I don't know. The natural reading would be it's referring to the end of time. But I can't make sense of how we have all these signs when Jesus said there would be no signs. So I can't make it fit. So I don't know what to say. So then what can we say? Is there something to take home with us? Yes. Two things. Number one, we can take home with us the certainty and reliability of the apostolic word, even if we are not in position to interpret it, as were his readers at that time. We're missing some ingredients here. Nevertheless, look at verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? His point is, we've already been over this. And what I said the first time is true the second time. And so you should not be confused. What they had allowed to happen is referred to in verse 2. They had quickly been shaken from their composure by this disturbing and contradicting spirit or message or letter that had come to them saying that something had taken place that the Apostle Paul said could not have taken place until there were certain signs. And they already knew about the signs. And the signs had not occurred. And so the real problem here is they weren't believing what the Apostle Paul had already said. They were disbelieving the apostolic message. And so the assumption behind this whole section is what the apostles have to say is reliable. It's true. It can be depended upon. You can stake your life on it. You can build your life upon the apostolic message. And by the way, all of us are building our lives on something. You do realize that, of course. We're all building a life, and we have it setting upon some foundation. We're just not conscious of it. But there's some foundation down there, some assumption about life. And we may have gotten it from, People magazine, or the television, or secular culture, or from hedonistic philosophers, or we may have gotten it from the Bible, or from a moralist. There's all sorts of sources. But the point is, we are all building life on some foundation or other. You're not aware of it, but you are. You're building a house, and it's resting on a foundation. What foundation is it resting upon? Upon which, what do you base confidence about life and the meaning of life? Where do you find truth and certainty And the apostle is merely gently, but with a rebuke, reminding them that the apostolic word can be relied upon. You can count on it. It's true. What I told you the first time is still true today. I don't need to revise it. I'm reminding you of things I have already said. Why do I only need to remind you? Because it was true the first time, and it's true the second time, and it will always be true. So you can believe it. And you can live your life in the light of it. And you can head toward eternity, counting upon it. The whole gospel message is true. It's been about the end times that we're having so much trouble understanding. And everything else that it has to say. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. And so when He calls us to repentance, it's to be believed. When He calls us to obedience, it's to be believed. When He promises that whoever comes to Him, He will not cast out, it's to be believed. When He guarantees eternal life in Himself, it can be counted on. So that's one thing that we can take away from it. The other thing that we can take away from it is the certainty and reliability of the divine plan. And that's really what he's saying in verse 11. God will send upon them a deluding influence. You see, you're not to look around and say, oh my goodness, look at what's happening. These terrible things are taking place. This apostasy. There's this rebellion. There's this man of lawlessness. There's this abomination of desolation. These are descriptive of terrible things going on, which if we were to witness them, and maybe we are witnessing them, maybe they're unfolding before us and we're just not aware of it at this point, but the unfolding of them would be extremely troubling. And as John says, Antichrist is already in the world. The man of lawlessness and the lawless principle is already in the world. So we can say there's a form of it already active, and we see it, and it's troubling to us, and it's disturbing to us. And we think the people of God are a shrinking minority. They have no influence. They have no power. And we are being overwhelmed, and the culture is so strong. And it's so hostile to us. And I really believe that. I think if you're not aware how hostile this culture is to Christian discipleship, I just think you've got your head buried in the sand. Every manifestation of popular culture that I can think of is hostile. The music is hostile. The visual media, the movies and television, they're hostile. The internet, in so many of its manifestations, is hostile. Everywhere you turn to Christian, in terms of Christian obedience, you are running into enemies who are seeking to undermine a commitment to Christ. Alluring, seducing, deceptive. And it's all very troubling. And it seems we cannot win. We can't hardly survive. We are hardly keeping our heads above water, and our children are going under, and they're overwhelmed by all the seductions of this culture. And it brings into question even the truthfulness of what we're saying. How can we be right if this power of evil is so overwhelming? It's surrounding us and defeating us. How can all this be true? And so remarkably, the Apostle Paul just says, look, it's all part of the plan. God is working out His purposes. He's sending this deluding influence. It's all going according to plan. God has not surrendered. He's not gone aside. He's not fallen asleep. He's not surrendered His authority. He's not relinquished His sovereignty. No, He's on His throne, working out His purposes. The purposes are good purposes. In the end, there'll be a multitude that no one can number from every nation and tongue and tribe. The second Adam is greater in His redemption, is greater than the old Adam in His rebellion. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. The day will come when no one need say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for each shall know Him from the least to the greatest. Those are all scriptural promises. The leaven will leaven the whole loaf. The mustard seed will become the greatest of the garden plants. God's in control. God is working His program. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. All His enemies, 1 Corinthians 15, will be placed under His feet. He will reign until He's now reigning and will continue to reign until His enemies have been placed in the position of the footstool under His feet. So if we can't quite, well, I'll use the first person. If I can't quite make sense of the details, I think at least I can see the big picture. And that is, God's word can be counted on. When the apostle wrote it months before, when he reviews it with him again now, as we read it 2,000 years later, it can be counted on. It's true, it's accurate, it's reliable, it's trustworthy. You can build your life on it. And God is sovereign. He's working out his mysterious purposes, even as evil manifests itself, even as it shows its teeth and its power. He's working out his purposes. He has it under control. Jesus is reigning, and he will return victorious and put his enemies under his feet. So we can live knowing that, confident of that, relying upon that, assured by that, content with that, having peace and joy, even in the midst of the trials and challenges of life, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that our understanding is finite, limited, and that your word is profound. And as Peter before us confessed, at times difficult. So we rejoice in what is clear. We pray, O Lord, that we would embrace what we know and not fuss about what we don't know. And we give thanks that you have revealed more than enough so that we might know who we are and why we're here and where we are going in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.